This is tape number 3, side number 2, of the book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy.
Then, speaking of Manasseh and his descendants alone, Jacob said prophetically, He also shall become a people, nation, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude, a company or commonwealth of nations. Genesis 48:19. In A.D. 1800, the United Kingdom and the United States were small and insignificant among the Earth's nations. The United Kingdom consisted only of the British Isles, a very small part of India and of Canada, and a few little islands. The United States consisted only of the original 13 colonies and 3 added states. Neither possessed any great wealth or power. But beginning in 1800, these two little nations began to sprout and to grow into vast national riches and power such as no people ever possessed. Soon Britain's empire spread around the world until the sun never set upon her possessions. Canada, Australia, South Africa were given dominion status, made free and independent nations ruling themselves independent of England. A company or commonwealth of nations joined together, not by legal government, but solely by the throne of David. But why was that tremendous birthright, which was promised unconditionally to Abraham, re-promised to Isaac and Jacob, never bestowed for millennia of time until after A.D. 1800? The answer is amazing, exciting. To understand this miraculous burst into world dominance, it is necessary to examine the very pivot of Old Testament prophecies, the 26th chapter of Leviticus. Prophecy for now. This remarkable prophecy pertains to our time, as well as giving warning to the people of Israel in Moses' day. Few realize that the prophecies of the Old Testament pertain primarily to the 20th century, not in many cases to Old Testament times at all. Most ministers and church leaders today were schooled in the theological seminaries of their particular denominations. They were taught, nearly altogether, from sectarian books, not from the Bible. Many of these will say, we are a New Testament church, supposing Old Testament prophecies pertained only to Old Testament times, having no meaning for us today. That is an error and a delusion. Many Old Testament prophecies were never written for, nor read by, or to the Israelites of those times. The New Testament Church of God is actually built on the foundation of the Old Testament prophets, as well as the apostles, Ephesians 2:20. Daniel wrote after both Israel and Judah had been removed from Palestine as slaves. He had no way to communicate his prophecies to his enslaved countrymen, and besides, the meaning was closed and sealed until our time now. Daniel 12:8-9. Ezekiel was a prophet, not to the Jews of the house of Judah, though he was among them in their captivity. But his prophecy was to be delivered to the house of Israel, driven out some 130 years before, and by Ezekiel's time lost from view. His prophecy was to be delivered to the house of Israel today, in this 20th century, by God's ministers who now know their identity. And this prophecy of Leviticus 26, though written by Moses before the Israelites had entered the Promised Land, is one of dual fulfillment. It was a warning to those of Moses' day, but its final fulfillment, as we shall see, has taken place and is now taking place in our time. And through the dual fulfillment, typical of so many prophecies, it is also a warning to the American and British peoples of impending events. Leviticus 26 is the basic prophecy of the Old Testament. It contains a vital, living, tremendous message and warning for our people today. The pivotal prophecy. In this central prophecy, God reaffirmed the birthright promise, but with conditions for those of Moses' day. The birthright tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were then with the other tribes as one nation. Obedience to God's laws would bring the vast national wealth and blessings of the birthright not only to Ephraim and Manasseh, but the whole nation would automatically have shared them at that time. Notice carefully that two of the Ten Commandments are mentioned for emphasis. These were the main test commandments. They were the test of obedience and of faith in and loyalty to God. God said, Ye shall make you no idols nor graven image to bow down unto it. For I am the Eternal your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths, verses 1 and 2. There was a condition, a great big if, to their receiving actual fulfillment of this stupendous birthright promise in their time. God said, If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. Verses 3 and 4. All wealth comes out of the ground. They would enjoy bumper crops the year round, one harvest on the heels of another. Verse 6. And I will give peace in the land, and none shall make you afraid, neither shall the sword of war go through your land. What a blessing! What nation enjoys continuous peace without fear of invasion? Of course, in this world, every nation has enemies. What if enemy nations attacked? Verses 7 and 8. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Since many nations in this world always have been aggressors, Israel would have been attacked. A nation with the military superiority to defeat all attackers would soon become the dominant, most powerful nation on earth, especially with resources and great wealth from the ground. Verse 9, For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. The great big if. But here comes the alternative, if the conditions are not met. If you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, fever, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. RSV, waste the eyes and cause life to pine away. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. Verses 14 through 17. They would be invaded, conquered, become once again slaves, as they had been in Egypt before God freed them. Now what did happen? These Israelites griped, grumbled, complained, doubted God almost from the very night they left Egypt. God miraculously delivered them from the pursuing Egyptian army at the Red Sea. God sent manna and quails from heaven to feed them. God caused drinking water to gush from the great rock. But always they complained, showing a rebellious attitude. The children of Israel, under Moses, came to the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. There, Moses was called up the mountain where God spoke to him. God here offered Israel the opportunity to become his nation, under his rule, and upon obedience and loyalty to his government, to receive the fabulous national birthright of world dominance. The Eternal said, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Exodus 19:5. Notice, God did not force them to become his nation, a peculiar nation, different from the apostate Gentile kingdoms. The choice was theirs. The beginning of a nation. Moses returned to camp. He laid God's proposed agreement, covenant, before that vast congregation of perhaps 2 or 3 million people. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Eternal hath spoken we will do. Verse 8. For 2 days the people were specially prepared for a tremendous event. They were to hear the very voice of God from the mountain. On the 3rd day, amid a fantastically tremendous supernatural display of thunder and lightning and thick clouds swirling over the mountain, God's tremendous voice, exceedingly loud, thundered in their ears the basic law of his government, the great spiritual law defining in principle God's way of life, the way to avoid the evils besetting the world, the way that would cause peace, happiness, prosperity. That vast assemblage actually heard the voice of the Eternal God delivering to them the Ten Commandments. The people were frightened. They trembled. It was an awesome experience which had never happened before and has never occurred since. Then, through Moses, God outlined in more detail his proposition for setting them up as God's nation. Again, the people answered with a unanimous voice, All the words which the Eternal hath said will we do. Exodus 24:3. Moses wrote all the terms of this covenant, this agreement making these ex-slaves God's nation, this agreement which also was a marriage covenant with the Eternal as husband, binding the wife Israel to obey her husband. Moses read the terms and conditions, the book of the covenant, before all the people. again came the unanimous decision on their part, all that the Eternal hath said will we do and be obedient. Exodus 24:7. Old Covenant and Marriage. The covenant agreement between God and this people, called the Old Covenant, was then ratified and put into effect with blood. Exodus 24:5-8. This old covenant was mediated by Moses. It married a mortal human people to the Eternal. They became his nation. They had promised loyal obedience as citizens. This old covenant was based on the birthright promise God had made to Abraham. But human mortals, filled with the vanity, envy, lust, and greed of human nature, seldom remain faithful. So the living Christ is now coming soon to be the mediator of the new covenant, based on better promises. Hebrews 8:6-10 and 9:15. But the new covenant will not be made with mortal humans who do not keep their promises. God has been preparing, and still now is preparing, a people to be made immortal. These immortals are to be married to Christ. And he died, rose, and sent God's Holy Spirit that he might sanctify and cleanse this New Testament wife. Ephesians 5:26-27. The new covenant will be made with a people who already have been proved by their Christian life of obedience, faith, growing in spiritual character and knowledge, and overcoming, a people then made immortal and holy and perfect. The new covenant is based on the scepter promise made to Abraham through the coming King of Kings, Jesus Christ, of the very dynasty of David. They turn to idolatry. But notice how these mortal Israelites performed. After the old covenant between God and Israel had been ratified, God called Moses up into the mountain. Moses was kept there 40 days, receiving detailed instructions for the congregation, or church, and for the nation. For with the Israelites, church and state were united. After Moses had been gone some days, the people said to Aaron, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." So they took their golden earrings and trinkets, and Aaron had them made into a golden calf for an idol. Exodus 32:1-4. Moses came down from the mount carrying the 2 tablets of stone on which the Eternal had engraved the 10 commandments with his own finger. On seeing this golden idol and the people worshipping it in merriment and dancing, he lost his temper and in a rage threw down the tablets of stone and broke them. Of course, just as some very large religious bodies who claim to be Christian do today, they merely said this calf represented God. It pictured to them what they supposed God looked like. After making this molten gold calf, Aaron proclaimed a feast to the Eternal, Exodus 32:5, during which they worshipped before the idol. Go into an Anglican church or a Roman Catholic church today and ask the priest or official whether the images of Christ and of Mary are idols, whether or not they are worshipping idols. They will indignantly say, "No, we don't worship idols. We don't worship the images. We don't claim the images actually are Christ or Mary, only that they represent or picture to us what Christ or Mary looked like." Well, that is precisely the way all pagans also worshipped idols. But God's wrath waxed hot at this. Exodus 32:7-10. God will not accept such worship. See also Deuteronomy 12:30-31. Withheld 40 years. In the second year after leaving Egypt, God had moved the Israelites to a new camp in the wilderness of Paran. Numbers 10:11-12. God then told Moses to send 12 men, one leader or ruler from each tribe, to spy out the promised land and bring back a report on the land and its inhabitants. Numbers 13:1-2. These men were gone 40 days. On their return, all but 2, Joshua and Caleb, misrepresented what they had seen, giving an evil report. When Joshua and Caleb reported the truth, the people tried to stone them. They accepted the evil report, complained against God, doubted, rebelled, disobeyed. Have you ever wondered why these Israelites were 40 years in the desolate, barren, desert and mountain wilderness getting to the promised land? It was not because it required 40 years of travel. These men sent to report on it, journeyed to it, walked all over it from one end to the other, and returned, round trip, in 40 days. But the people griped, disbelieved God, disobeyed, and refused to go forthwith to possess it. Instead of deciding to march ahead and possess this great prize God wanted to give them, they despised it, lacked faith to go in and possess it, refused to march forward. This promised land is a type of the glorious kingdom of God which the living Savior, Jesus Christ, offers us. But today we, the descendants of those Israelites, despise it, prefer the slavery of sin, fail to exercise the faith to go on and possess God's kingdom. We too rebel, disbelieve, and disobey. And those who thus despise it shall not enter that glorious kingdom with eternal life in happiness and accomplishment. To this rebellious population, God said, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Ye shall not come into the land, save Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." Numbers 14:29-31. "And," continued God, "your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." Verse 33. And now comes the day for a year principle. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years. Verse 34. And this punishment was, in fact, a withholding of the promised blessing for this duration of 40 years. Idolatry again. That generation of Israelites was not allowed to enter the promised land. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. Their children entered the Holy Land under Joshua's leadership. Then what? They became so busy occupying their promised land, driving out the many little kingdoms, that during Joshua's life, and a little longer, they served God and prospered. They were making a nice start toward inheriting, in their day, the tremendous blessings of the birthright. But after Joshua died, and also all that generation, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Eternal, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and served Baalim, and they forsook the Eternal God of their fathers. And the anger of the Eternal was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Eternal was against them for evil, as the Eternal had said, and as the Eternal had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Judges 2:10-15. So, precisely as God had warned in verses 14-17 of Leviticus 26, God did appoint over them terror. They did sow their seed in vain, for their enemies ate it. God did set his face against them. God's word stands. What a pity neither individuals nor nations seem able to believe that. But that was not the end. God is a merciful, forgiving God. He repeatedly gave them another chance. Continued the history in the book of Judges. Nevertheless, the Eternal raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way. Judges 2:16-17. This happened repeatedly. Every time they were put under the yoke of another nation as vassals, they cried out to God for deliverance. But also, every time God sent a judge to free them, they quickly turned from God. As soon as things were going well for them, these people turned again to idolatry. But were they so different from us, their descendants today? Most of us seek God only when in trouble, only when in our self-interest we feel we need him. Up until this time, though these people had complained, lacked faith, gone contrary to God repeatedly, nevertheless, they still recognized God as their only ruler. They may not have trusted in or obeyed him and his rule, but they acknowledged no other ruler. They reject God as king. But in the days of Samuel, they rejected God even as their national king, as their civil ruler. They demanded a human king, like all the unbelieving Gentiles. 1 Samuel 8:1-7. This probably took place near the end of 1112 B.C. To reject God as ruler was the greatest sin. Up until this time they had recognized him, had looked to no other as king. This seems to have begun the years of complete sin for which God punished them. Nevertheless, under the old covenant of Mount Sinai, they were still God's nation. God still dealt with them. He did not divorce them until 721 through 718 B.C., as we shall see. They suffered under Saul. They began prospering under King David, and in Solomon's reign they reached a considerable state of prosperity. However, they had not yet flowered into the full predominant world power status promised under the birthright, and Solomon's prosperity turned him to idolatry. Again, they were violating the condition for receiving the birthright. When Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, he threatened to put still heavier tax burdens on the people. Thereupon, the nation rejected Rehoboam and set up Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim as king. A nation divided. This caused division. In order to retain the Davidic dynasty, Judah thereupon seceded. With Benjamin and most of Levi, they formed a new nation, the Kingdom of Judah. No longer did they have the national name Israel. The people of this new formed Kingdom of Judah are the ones who became known as the Jews. The people of the Kingdom of Israel, occupying the northern part of Palestine, north of Jerusalem, never were called Jews. Now, the birthright and scepter promises were divided into two nations. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh shared the birthright. If it were then inherited, the others of the ten-tribed nation of Israel would have automatically shared it with them, since they were part of the same nation. But under Jeroboam, the ten-tribe nation Israel completely violated God's laws, particularly the two test commandments. Almost the first act of Jeroboam was setting up idols, and he changed God's autumn festivals from the seventh to the eighth month. There is ample evidence that he also changed God's Sabbath from the seventh to the eighth day, first day of the week. This will be shown in a later chapter. Even after all this, God gave the nation every chance to qualify for the tremendous birthright blessings. During the reigns of 19 kings in 7 different dynasties, God pleaded with them through his prophets. But this rebellious nation showed no disposition to turn to God's ways. They had been punished repeatedly, but they refused to learn the lesson experience should have taught them. The 7 prophetic times. Now continue in Leviticus 26. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Verse 18. It is important to understand this. This expression, 7 times, is translated into the English from a Hebrew word which conveys a dual meaning. The original Hebrew word Moses wrote is Sheba. It is defined as 7 times and also as sevenfold. The 7 times implies duration or continuation of punishment. But the word also conveys the meaning of sevenfold, or 7 times greater intensity of punishment, as a punishment that is sevenfold more intense. In this sense, the meaning would be the same as in Daniel 3:19, where King Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, commanded that the furnace into which Daniel's 3 friends were to be thrown should be made 7 times hotter. Now understand the 7 times, or 7 prophetic times. For this is a prophecy. In prophecy, a time is a prophetic 360-day year. And during Israel's punishment, each day represented a year being fulfilled. This day for a year principle is explained in 2 other passages dealing with the duration of Israel's punishment. One of these we have already covered. God punished that generation of Israelites Moses had led out of Egypt by withholding from them entry into the Promised Land 40 years. That Promised Land was a beginning part of the birthright. God punished them on the principle of a year for every day, 40 years duration of punishment for the 40 days of transgression. Ezekiel's day for a year. In order to impress on the prophet Ezekiel the seriousness of Israel's years of rebellion against God's rule and God's laws, which would cause great blessings, God imposed this very principle on him, but it was enacted in reverse. The sins of the house of Israel had continued from their rejection of God as king for 390 years. Naturally, God could not expect this prophet in a human lifetime to undergo the bearing of these years of sin on the basis of each day of sinning being borne by him for a year. That would have required 2,000 lifetimes. So God reversed the actual application of the principle. Ezekiel was required to bear Israel's sins a day for each year they had sinned, but it still was the day for a year principle. Ezekiel was told to lie on his left side in an imaginary siege against Jerusalem pictured on a tile before him. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 6. It is mentioned further in verse 9. But in the other application of the day for a year principle previously explained, where it applied also to a duration of punishment put on the people, the punishment was to be borne by them on the basis of a year of punishment for each day. Also, in this case, the punishment was the number of years during which a promised blessing was withheld. Now, when we come to the expression, "Then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins," in Leviticus 26, it is evident both by its manner of wording in the sentence and by the fact of actual fulfillment that it was speaking of a duration of 7 prophetic times or years. And on this year for a day principle, it becomes 7 360-day years, a total of 2,520 days. And when each day is a year of punishment, in this case, as in Numbers 14:34, a withholding of a promised blessing, the punishment becomes the withdrawing of and withholding the promised blessings for 2,520 years, for that is precisely what did happen. What is a time? But now, did you notice I said that a prophetic time is a 360-day year? Why not a year of 365 and a quarter days? Why not a solar year? In ancient biblical times, a year was figured on the basis of 12 30-day months. Previous to the time in Moses' day, when God gave his people the sacred calendar, the 30-day month was used. Notice Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Next, Genesis 8:3-4. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So notice, the flood started on the 17th day of the 2nd month. At the end of 150 days, the ark rested on Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. That was 5 months to the day. 5 30-day months are precisely 150 days. So months then were 30-day months. We find it definitely figured this way in both Daniel and Revelation. In Revelation 12:6, a prophecy of an event which in actual history did last 1,260 solar years is spoken of as 1,203 days. So here again, a prophetic day was a year in fulfillment. In Revelation 13:5, referring to a different event but the same amount of time, the same period of 1,260 days being fulfilled in 1,260 solar years is spoken of as 40 2 months. Now, 42 calendar months, according to the calendar now in use, would not be 1,260 days, but 1,277 days. Or, if no leap year occurred, 1,276. Or, if the extra half year happened to be the last half of the year, it would be 1,278, 1,279, or 1,280 days. But the 42 months of Revelation 13:5 is the same amount of time as the 1,260 days of Revelation 12:6. So the 42 months were 30-day months. The same amount of days is spoken of in still different language in Revelation 12:14 as a time and times and half a time. The time is one prophetic year. The times is 2 more prophetic years. And the whole expression is 3 1/2 prophetic times, which is a literal 1,260 days or 3 1/2 years of 30-day months. 7 of these times then would be 2,520 days, and on a day-for-a-year basis, 2,520 years. Then in Daniel 12:7, the same expression, time, times, and a half time, is mentioned. Enough space is being taken here to make this concept plain, clear, understandable, for it is basic to several key prophecies. A prophetic time, then, is a 360-day year, or a plain 360 days. And during those years of Israel's punishment, as made plain by combining Leviticus 26:18 with Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 6, Numbers 14:34, and Revelation 13:5 and 12:6, each day of a prophetic time was 1 year in fulfillment. In Leviticus 26:18 and in Revelation 12:6 and 13:5, this meaning is verified and proved by the fact that the prophecy was fulfilled in precisely the time indicated. Birthright withheld 2,520 years. Now back again to the pivotal prophecy of Leviticus 26. These Israelites had not listened to God, had not qualified to become recipients of the fabulous, overwhelming birthright national blessing. They had broken especially the two test commandments emphasized in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. God had punished them in the manner he had said he would, as described in verses 14 through 17. Now, God said, as quoted before, and if you will not yet for all this, all he had punished them with, described in verses 14 through 17, hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Because of the manner in which this warning is worded, compared with the manner of wording where the 7 times is again mentioned, and because the birthright actually was withheld precisely 2,520 years, it is certain that the meaning of the 7 times in verse 18 is a duration of 7 360-day years, each day being a year in fulfillment, total 2,520 actual years. And the very enforcing of the day-for-a-year principle also implies a multiplied intensity of the punishment. Actually, they had sinned the 390 years mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 4, verses 4 and 5. Even from the time they rejected God as their national king, God allowed them to remain in the promised land those additional 390 years. During all these years, God continued to send prophets to warn and plead with them. Had they repented and turned back to God in his ways, they still could have received the richest national blessing of all history. But they would not. Rather, they increased in sins. So finally, God took completely away from them, for a period of 2,520 years, this opportunity to reap such vast material prosperity and power. Israel becomes lost. Finally, God drove them out of the promised land. All these 390 years of national sin, Ezekiel 4:5, of rejecting him and his ways, God continued to deal with them. He kept contact with them. He sent his prophets to them. At any time during these years of their rebellion, they could have repented, turned to God, and received this vast national status. But now, at last, God drove them out of his land. He removed them out of his sight, 2 Kings 17:18. Again it is repeated, verse 23. He removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. From that time, God sent no prophets to them. He gave them no more chance to receive the greatest national blessing of all history until the end of the 2,520 years. He hid, as it were, his face from them. He removed them out of his sight. He pleaded no longer with them. They had not qualified for nor deserved his blessings. Now he left them a slave people to shift for themselves. He left them to their own devices. They had rejected even the identifying sign by which they were to be known and recognized as God's people Israel. So now they soon lost even their identity. No longer were they known by the world as God's people. No longer did they call themselves God's people. They became lost, the lost 10 tribes. Lost in name, lost in identity, lost spiritually. They had lost their tremendous birthright for a duration of many generations. In due time, as a second and third generation came along, they lost even their Hebrew language. They regarded themselves as Gentiles. The world supposed they were Gentiles. Apostles to Britain. Generations later, Jesus of Nazareth, well knowing where they had migrated, sent his 12 original apostles to make known to them his precious gospel of God's kingdom, God's government. It was the apostle Paul who was sent to the Gentiles. Did you never wonder why, after Acts 15, we read no more of the 12 apostles? Except for a trip by Peter to Babylon, they had gone to lost Israel. Regarding the original apostles, the Bible says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, Gentiles, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. Yes, the lost 10 tribes. But Jesus never begged, urged, pleaded with anyone to get saved, nor did his apostles. That is a modern Protestant method. They merely proclaimed the truth, leaving it to every hearer to make his own decision whether to act on it. Yes, the British Isles heard Christ's gospel, but they accepted instead the idolatry of the Druids, pagan worship, and the counterfeit Christianity of the Roman Babylonian mystery religion, and even spawned the devil's religion of the evolutionary concept. Birthright conferred at last. But when that 2,520-year withholding of the birthright had expired, God was faithful to his unconditional promise to Abraham. Not because of any British or American goodness, superiority, or worthiness, but because of God's faithfulness to his promise, beginning in 1800, these two birthright peoples suddenly burst forth as the greatest world powers in all history. This national wealth and power came not because our peoples in any manner finally qualified for it. They never did. But consider, the very fact of a withholding of the birthright from them for a definite duration in itself implies a conferring of it at the end of the 2,520 years. And remember, God had promised this birthright to the descendants of Abraham unconditionally because of Abraham's faithfulness and obedience, Genesis 26:5. God was bound by his promise to confer this stupendous national blessing, regardless of the righteousness or wickedness of the descendants. But God had not bound himself to bestow it upon any one particular generation. Thus God was able to offer it conditionally to Old Testament Israel in and after Moses' day. The people of those generations could have had it upon compliance with the conditions. Denying it to those particular generations, withholding it for 2,520 long years even, did not violate God's unconditional promise to Abraham. But the very fact of a withholding for the definite duration of 2,520 years implies the direct conferring of that national blessing on expiration of that definite period of withholding, regardless of any further qualifying or deserving on the part of the people. This must be so because of God's faithfulness to his unconditional promise to Abraham. So, beginning A.D. 1800 through 1803, after 2,520 years, God did cause the birthright nations, and them only, to become suddenly the recipients of such national wealth, greatness, and power as no nation or empire ever before had acquired. Together, they, the British and Americans, descendants of only one original tribe, Joseph, came into possession of more than two-thirds, almost three-fourths, of all the cultivated resources and wealth of the whole world. It sounds incredible. All other nations combined shared between them only little more than a fourth of the world's wealth. And that includes the nations descended from other tribes of Israel. It includes such nations as Germany, Italy, Russia, China, all other nations on the whole earth. The most amazing fact of all history is this sudden skyrocketing from virtual obscurity of two nations to the most fabulous wealth and economic power ever possessed by any people. Britain became Great Britain, a gigantic, stupendously wealthy commonwealth of nations. The United States, the greatest nation of history. More amazing still are the unbelievably shocking facts of the present, of how and why we are losing it faster than it came. Why? The incredible facts, the reasons, and what's now ahead will follow.
Chapter 11. Why Israel Lost Identity.
The mystery is now revealed, not only the answer to what happened to the lost 10 tribes, but also why they so completely lost their identity. The main vanguard of the Israelites, the northern kingdom, who bore the national name Kingdom of Israel, became a nation lost in all history. So far as historic records are concerned, the earth might as well have opened her mouth and swallowed them. History does record their captivity by Assyria, 721 to 718 BC. They were removed from their cities, towns, and farms in their northern part of Palestine, taken as slaves to Assyria on the southern shores of the Caspian Sea. But by 604 to 585 BC, when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Assyrians had migrated northwest and the 10 tribed Israelites with them. Utterly lost. They were utterly gone. They were lost from view. How far northwest they proceeded, or where they finally settled, comes to a blank page in history. How do historians and theologians explain this? Not knowing the true answer, they explain it erroneously. They assume, in error, that all Israelites were Jews, and that the 13 million Jews in the world today constitute the entire population of Israelites remaining alive at this time. Some theologians falsely claim that all of the 10 tribes who went into Assyrian captivity in 721 to 718 BC returned to Jerusalem, with the Jews who returned to build the temple there 70 years after Judah's captivity, 604 to 585 BC. But that is total error. Only part of Judah went back, and those who returned were all of the 3 tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Check the genealogies in Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jews are assumed to be Israel, and all of Israel, because they never lost their identity. There is a reason why the Jews did not lose their identity, while the house of Israel did. God had given them a very special everlasting covenant containing a sign of identity. The special covenant of identity. It is not generally known or recognized that the Eternal made with His people, while still at Mount Sinai, a separate, special, eternally binding covenant providing for a sign of identity. At this juncture, it must be pointed out that these people, Israel, were the only people on earth with whom God then dealt personally as His people. Remember, Adam and Eve had rejected the symbolic tree that represented God's Holy Spirit and a father and son relationship with Him. Their descendants, cut off from God, strayed so far from His ways that by the time of Noah, the earth was filled with corruption and violence. After the flood, within 2 generations, the world as a whole was following the apostate ways of Nimrod, Genesis 10, 8 through 12, and 11, 1 through 9. And his mother wife founded the apostate pagan religion that has engulfed and deceived the world ever since. This apostate religious system, started by Semiramis, flowed into all nations. In its perversions of truth, it evolved into different varieties and appeared under different national names in different nations. But it was the same basic system of apostasy. It cut the world off from God, and it grips a deceived world today in its various forms called by the names of various religions. God selected these children of Israel because of the obedience of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. While they were in servitude and slavery, He called them as His people, to whom His truth, His true religion and way of life and intended destiny for mankind should be revealed. God's truth and God's way revealed to these Israelites is simply God's truth and His way for all peoples in all times and ages. Israel, had they followed God's ways, was intended to be a living example to all nations. Jesus came not to do away with God's truth or God's way, not to bring a new religion, but to reveal additional truth about the coming kingdom of God and how we may be born into it. True, Old Testament Israel was given certain sacrificial rites and rituals which served merely as a reminder of sin, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and 9, 10, only as a temporary substitute for Christ until He should come. When the reality came, the substitute was dropped, but God's truth and way remain eternally. Therefore, God was revealing to Israel what His way is for all people of all time, including today. This special identifying covenant, then, ordained forever, applies to all Christians today, to all who are reconciled to God as His people. This special eternally binding covenant is found in Exodus 31, 12 through 17. It has to do with one of those 2 test commandments, which, we saw in the last chapter, Israel was driven out and deprived of the birthright for violating.
This completes tape number 3. Side number 2 of the book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. Please continue on tape number 4.